Good morning to you. Want to make sure we're recording? We're recording. I want you to know two things this morning. First of all, I saw an impression of me last night that was quite impressive. That's called an impressive impression. The person who was doing it really got into it. And I liked the tie that he wore so well that I even decided to wear it this morning. And so, Stephen, my applause. But I have another reason. Do you realize that I have been harassed of a sort this whole week by the cabin inspectors? Every day they've gone into my room, which has been spotless, and they have given me this complaint that there's a box of books that's sort of messy. And now is the retaliation. Everett! This is the notorious box of books. Thank you. So today, I'm not going to get marked off for all those books. They're over here. Please turn in the study guides that I've given you to Moments and Millennia. It'll take you a moment to do that. Thursday, the 5th of August, and please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 4, and I'll stop when I reach that point where I want to stop. Let us ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we come this day asking your blessing, desiring to please you. We ask that you will open our hearts and minds and give us understanding in this difficult question and this difficult problem of the return of Christ. May we learn what is available to us, and may we reverentially defer in those areas that are closed. We ask your blessing and guidance of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children. It's the term children of fathers addressing his sons and daughters, the type of a relationship where the child jumps up into the lap and the father hugs the child. That's the word that's used here. So my children, that's a massive hug. Listen. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not with us. But you have anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. Do you read that definition? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him who abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now little children abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. See how great the love, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. That's a very emphatic term. And we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, that we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Put that in your memory. The man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world already. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ has come from God. And every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Today and tomorrow flow together. For those of you who have just joined us, this is going to be perhaps a little unsettling, because I've been working at this since last Saturday. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And so today I'm drawing things to their conclusion. And it will be a little hard for you, and I apologize for that. However, I gave a very thorough set of outlines just in case there were people that weren't here for all of them. So that the outlines are, I don't intend to follow them in any slavish way, not today. This is only one page, but I have more today to say than any day that I gave you four pages. Now, I should say to you, I'm not being nasty, I'm not being hypercritical, I'm not being facetious, not any of those bad things. But I want to set up here for you a stack of literature on the subject for today. And I'm going to show you some things about this. I should probably show you the first one first. I have been collecting this for a long time. Do any of you know Schultz? Snoopy? Well, Peanuts? Ah, Peanuts, yeah. Oh, now we know who we're talking about. All right, now, I will have to read this for you, and this is deep stuff. What's the dog's name? And who is this? And what is Linus holding? Linus and his blanket never can be separated. And so Linus is sitting there, and he says, "Keep away from this blanket, you stupid beagle, or you and your kind will regret it forever." And so the first, and this is theology of the most pristine type. And so you see, Snoopy is ready, and Linus sees him coming. That's the first frame. The second frame. You notice that Snoopy's mouth has gone closed. Linus says to him, Mountains will rise from the sea. Fires will rage. He's emphasizing this with his thumb in his mouth. Will rage from border to border. Famine will destroy the flocks and herds. Midwives will despair, and there will be much weeping and wailing. And I've covered the first three panels. Snoopy is not in this one. And the next panel is the classic clomp. Ugh! And Snoopy is wrestling the blanket for all he's worth to get it from Linus. And so that's this one. And you can see that Snoopy's ahead on this one. And finally, he ends the portrait with this. I had to get it, but he forgot the locusts. The plague. I had to get it before he got to the locusts. I'm sorry if I dropped my voice. Now, there is something very entertaining about that. And part of it you know, and part of it you don't know yet. But let me put this back in my file. I keep very orderly files, as you saw when Everett carried that in. Right here. And I don't often bring my library along, but today it was necessary so that you would see how massive this subject is. Just so that you'll... Right. If they fall off, just leave them on the floor. I don't often do this. Okay? Need another chair? Great, thank you. I'm going to inform you about all these books before you leave, but I thought I'd start with the big one first. This is called Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, The Complete Guide to Scriptural Predictions and Their Fulfillments. Look at that. I paid $20 for this. And I didn't even get a discount. And I also, whenever I get a book like this, I always read different things, and I cut them out, and I put them in the back, so that I will have a constant updating of what's in the book. But here is a cartoon that characterizes the entire book. Now, you can't see it very well, but what you have here is a picture of a man who looks like a preacher of some sort, but he has a prophecy chart right there, prophecy chart. And you see the angelic beings coming down. There are at least three of them, and they have trumpets in their mouths. And there is this caption. You're early. Now, what you have to understand, and some of you already do, is that's another way of saying I'm wrong.
Wrong date.
You missed it. And this morning, I'm going to deal with a very, very serious, very, very sobering statement of a lot of things that I do not agree with. And I've written this out very quickly. I'm going to give you a brief history of the names, numbers, titles, places associated with the end of time. And what people are worried about, and I think it's a true worry in the parts of others, it's either you worry about it or you dismiss it or you're well-informed by coming to Whiteley. Those are the three options. And I hope that, and my intention is to help you become informed. Now, let me also say this. In the vast amount of material that I'm going to try and cover today and tomorrow, it's inevitable that I will make a mistake or something will slip out. I am not sensitive at all about having somebody say, I misstated something. And please, if I misstate something, say it loudly. Because I don't wish to be nasty, and I don't wish to be incorrect. And I'd rather be nasty than incorrect. So if you see me steering away, if something has changed that I haven't caught up to, if I've misrepresented somebody's position, say it so that no other people are misinformed. But you better be right too. Got that? That's fair game. Now, every argument, every discussion begins with an assumption. An assumption is something that you take for granted that you cannot prove. You can't prove it. And you may not realize this, but every single argument, every presentation starts with that. There are a lot of assumptions that undergird and support what we call eschatology and the doctrine of last things. Now, I've not marshaled these in any particular way, and the reason is that this is the climax of all the last week. So I've been thinking and thinking and thinking about this for a long time. I'm drawing it together, so I'm relying on my memory to give some sort of an organization. And if it doesn't, well, so what's new? It didn't work. But anyway, the first thing about this presentation today is an assumption that Israel, the Jews, are somehow or other not the church. And this is a very, very important assumption. The assumption is that Israel is not the church. Now, that is false, in my judgment. But one of the assumptions that undergirds so much of the material that's sitting in front of you is exactly that. That Jews are always Jews and that the church is always Gentiles and never the two should meet. Or if they do meet, it's still Jew and Gentile. That's an assumption. There's another assumption. How do you interpret the Old Testament writings? This is a wrong assumption in my mind, but you must understand this to know how you get a stack of material that high. That the Old Testament, sorry about that, Sean, Old Testament is always interpreted literally. Always literal. Now, that on the surface, it's false. But what they mean is that the prophetic word of the Old Testament is to be read literally. Only, unless you're really, really bent out of shape not to get it that way. That is a hermeneutic. That is a principle of study. Always literal, so that when you read things in the Old Testament, they are to come out literally. Thirdly, there are assumptions about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me tell you what my assumption is. That the Old Testament conceals the New, and the New Testament reveals the Old. And they are in perfect agreement. Perfect agreement. It is the same God. And that the God who spoke to the prophets is the God who speaks to us. But he spoke to the prophets in fragmentary fashions, in different ways, in different times, in different circumstances. He speaks to us in a coherent, final spokesman who is Jesus. And the contrast between the old and the new isn't the contrast between error and truth. It is the contrast between light in the treasures in the shadows and treasures in the light. The storehouse of God is the same, and God is revealing himself here to us. And now he reserves the greatest and final revelation for this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the greatest teachings, the greatest light that has ever been, comes from him. And that the Old Testament is as important to us as the New Testament. But their relationship is one of floodlight versus little flashlight. Turn to Luke chapter 24. This is the end of the Savior's ministry upon earth. He is now the triumphant Savior. It is the first day of the week, and he joins himself to two men traveling on the way to Emmaus who were excited about the things that had happened in Jerusalem. And he joins himself to them, and they talk about these things, and he pretends as if he didn't know what was going on, but he certainly did. And he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And whether it was the gesture of the breaking of the bread or the prints in the hands from the crucifixion, I don't know. And then they go back to Jerusalem and they say, we've seen the Savior. Listen, this is the critical point of Christianity. Without it, we have nothing. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is either true or you should go home and I've wasted my time. That's how blunt and straightforward it is. If there is no resurrection, you have been hoodwinked. And I've been paid to lie to you. There's no resurrection. There's nothing. I heard a Jewish man said one time, why, if I believed in the resurrection of the dead, if I believed that Jesus rose from the dead, I'd be baptized tomorrow. I would to God that he had believed that. But he articulated, he understood exactly what was at issue. Now, in chapter 24 of Luke, the purpose for reading this to you is to make this point, which I'm going to make over and over and over again, that the Old Testament is for us, that it conceals those great truths that the New Testament reveals. Look at chapter 24 and verse 36. The two men on the road to Emmaus are now back and they're excited because they've seen the Savior and they're telling the others, and the others are not really sure how to take it. And while they were telling these things, the two that came back, Jesus himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Well, I'll tell you why they're troubled. They saw him beaten. They saw him battered. They saw him hanged upon the cross. They saw him pierced. They saw him buried. They saw the Roman signature on the stone that said the person who touches that is subject to death. They saw all that. And now they see the one whom they've crucified. Would you not be startled? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Verse 41. And while they were still, they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their sight. Then Jesus said to them, and listen closely, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law, the prophets, the Psalms is a way of saying the entire Old Testament. That the last words, among the last words of the resurrected Savior to his apostles for his church are these. The Old Covenant spoke about me. Moses and the Psalms and the prophets spoke about me. That is exactly the summary of John's preaching. John the Baptist. John the Baptist stands there as the summation of the Old Testament. And Jesus is now doing for his startled apostles what John had done at the outset of the ministry, scooping up, as it were, in one gigantic statement, the entire Scripture. And he said, now, he goes further. He not only says that the source of this material is Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, but he tells them what is in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Listen. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And yesterday we talked at that point, why Jerusalem? It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 2, 3 and following. The word has gone from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses. The witness that the apostles bear is built upon the foundation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Christ takes his stand upon the Hebrew Scriptures. He always did. He does this as among the last words of commission to his church. Therefore, any system of doctrine, any system of interpretation that says, don't read this or don't read that, has got to be wrong. Any system that says the Lord's Prayer isn't for you, any system that says the Sermon on the Mount isn't for you, any system that excludes this section of Scripture or that section of Scripture is wrong. That is a principal error. If you exclude information from the problem that you're trying to solve, you've prejudiced your answer, you've distorted your answer, and therefore you have a wrong answer. And if you don't have this guidance system in place, in just the same way as Aldrin, Armstrong, and Collins knew that the moon would be where it was supposed to be that day, that they set foot on it, had it not been there, they would have been lost in space. If you don't have these guidance systems in place, you will be lost in eschatology. I'm sending, says Jesus, the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed from power. Then he lifted his hands, Bethany lifted his hands and blessed them. And they returned waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned to you that here then is the final, here is the blessing. There was one blessing missing. One of the daily blessings missing for 33 years. It was the blessing that was to be pronounced by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Here is that blessing now made up by the new priest, the great priest, the final priest of the everlasting covenant. The issue I've raised for you is that the Jews are one and the Gentiles are another. No! Turn to John chapter 10. Verse 16. Jesus, who says of himself, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am not a hireling. By the way, do you know what a hireling is? Just to fill that out. Do you know what a hireling is? It's a person who simply takes care of the sheep of a sort, takes care of the sheep for money. And the hireling sees the wolf coming. The hireling knows that the wolf is a very serious predator. And I only have this on the word of a friend of mine, but he had sheep and he saw them torn to pieces by a wolf or wolves, maybe more than one, but at least one. And they're savage. They're just savage. A hireling sees the wolf coming. What does he do? He runs. He runs. Because there's going to be a fight. And I said this a long time ago, and I believe it, and I say this to the under-shepherds and to the elders in the midst here. There will come a time when the wolf comes at your flock. And when a wolf comes, something's going to happen. If a shepherd is killed in the process of defending the sheep, that is sad, but that is acceptable. If the shepherd is killed in the process of defending the people of God, that is sad, but acceptable. But if a shepherd sees the wolf coming and decides to preserve his own hide and to let the sheep go, that is not acceptable. That is cowardly. And I appeal to you, under shepherds, not to be cowards. And if the Lord should call any of you to the ministry, you are going to have to fight. There will be a time when you must stand your ground. And it may be harmful to you, but you stand. And Jesus is telling this parable of the Good Shepherd to illustrate the fact that he is going to stand. And in chapter 10, when he says, I know my own, my Father gave them to me, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He then says this, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. The meaning of this passage is, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in the issue of salvation. Jesus does not deal with his saved flock in that way. And there are two flocks, but there are two gatherings. The Jews are one and the Gentiles are other, and God is saving Jews and Gentiles. But there will be one shepherd and one flock and one master and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one way of salvation and not two or more than two. And what I have just said to you cuts away half of the volumes that are sitting there. I take issue with them. I am prepared to do warfare with them on these issues. So, every argument begins with assumptions. I'm making assumptions that are contrary to this because I have evidence to challenge it. John 10:16 is one place. The Old Testament is for us. There is another kind of distinction that the kingdom and the church are different. The church, in the eyes of most of these books, is just for the Gentiles. The church is just... The people who write this way said, the clock of prophecy was ticking, ticking, ticking. But Jim, what was the name of that man that you were talking about last night to stop time?
Dr. Evil.
Oh, Dr. Evil. Evil or evil?
Evil.
I thought that's what he said. The clock is ticking, 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 ticking. These are seconds. Or hours, could be centuries. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes, and instead of the Jews accepting Jesus as Messiah, they said, kill him! And that unexpected event, whether expected or otherwise, stopped the clock of prophecy right here and introduced what was called in the eyes of these books a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is the church. The kingdom was stopped right here because they weren't supposed to kill him. They were supposed to enthrone him. And what did they do? They killed him. Never mind that the prophets say that God, in predetermined order, sent his son to die at the hands of evil men. That's Acts chapter 2. Never mind that. These books say the prophecy clock stopped right here, and now this is where you and I are. We are in the parenthesis, and the parenthesis is a glorious thing for the Gentiles, and in the parenthesis, we are going to be saved. But we're running out of time, and there will come a time when the parenthesis is over. I don't know who's keeping time in the parenthesis, but perhaps God is, that the church will then be taken out of the world. And I'm going to deal with these passages in specific terms, which is called the rapture. And the thing that the rapture, and if you don't make the rapture, you're left behind. And there is a stack of books in Borders Bookstore where I bought the one on the counter, which I was tempted to buy, but I decided I know what they're writing, so I'm not going to buy it. It was a stack of books that high with the title, Left Behind. And this is a true story. I heard a young man say one time, I believe he was in Moody Bible Institute, and he had missed dinner. Somehow or other, he fell asleep during dinner. And he woke up and everybody was gone. And you know what he thought? The rapture has happened and I'm left behind. And I've missed lunch too. Everybody had gone to lunch. And there are people who ride, who have bumper stickers. In case of the rapture, this car will not have any driver. And I could sometimes say, even without the rapture, this car doesn't have a driver. But I wouldn't say that. There are some people that say, what are you going to do if the pilot is a Christian and the rapture comes? Who's going to land the plane? It'll land on its own. Sudden thump at the bottom, but it'll land. Now, it is funny, but this is very serious. Because there are people who have said the following. Look, what reason do I have to have children? What reason should I finish my education? Why should I bother doing anything of worth? The rapture is going to come. I'm going to be gone. All that work is going to be of no value. I won't do anything. I am not lying to you. I am not exaggerating. There are people in this room who know of people who forfeited the best efforts of their lives in the interest of something that is, in my mind, false and anti-scripture. And worse than that, the reason why I oppose this so vigorously, this is anti-Christian. Oh, that is terrible to say. But if you read carefully what's there, the thing that you will come up with is a salvation that is not of Christ. That's why it has to be opposed. That's why I'm speaking to you so pointedly. Now, forgive me. If I am wrong, then just say he's wrong and chuck it. I'm prepared to accept that. But be careful. I've done my homework. You do yours. Let's go on. If you must prohibit certain parts of the New Testament, so for example, people who write these books and talk about the prophecy clock stopping, the church leaving, what comes next? Does the tribulation follow the rapture? Oh, the clock starts again. And that's right, the clock starts again. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Evil. The clock starts again. Tick, tick, tick. Jesus comes back to the earth, is enthroned in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Which is not very much time. How much time is 1,000 years? Yesterday, in God's sight, we'll sing Psalm 90 later on. George, you're my presenter. Just so I wanted you to keep that in mind. The clock, he's the one with all the pinpricks. The clock of prophecy starts again. Then Christ returns to the earth. There's the great battle of Armageddon, the final appearing of Christ, the end of the world, Satan's done with. This is not biblical Christianity, but it is all over the place. Now let me go on. I'm still laying the groundwork for you. I'm going to show you in a moment that the Old Testament and the New Testament are completely and totally and absolutely and forever joined. And if you tear them apart, it's vivisection. And someone, Peter, you made a good point the other day that the New Testament Christians are as ignorant of the Old Testament as the Old Testament Jews are ignorant of the New. And because you don't have that foundation, you're at sea. You're lost in eschatology and a lot of other things. So, I have here show and tell. I'm not making fun, but it is funny. 88 reasons why the rapture could be in 1988. Wait a minute. This is 1999. I have one reason. What's that? Very good. Yeah. But, so you're all stuck with me. I have one reason why these 88 reasons are wrong. We're still here. But this is sad, and this is tragic. They charge $2 for these books, but they sent me this one for free. And listen carefully. I can only read it. I can't photograph it. Listen carefully. He's writing in 1987. He says, "We are now in the 100th Congress of the United States. And in 1987 is the 212th birthday. 100th Congress, 212th birthday. Get those? 100th Congress, 212th birthday of the United States, the Constitution. Listen. Water boils at 100 degrees centigrade. Listen. I'm not making this up. Water boils at 100 degrees centigrade and at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. We will not see another national election, nor will we see the end of the 213th year of the Congress, which is the end of 1988, before World War III, which destroys us completely as a nation, before the election in November 1988, and before the harvest of 1988 on 4 October 1988. Praise God, his decisions are just." I read to you. Now, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm hurting. You realize how much money it costs for people to do things like that? But people pay for it. $2, you can have it half price. $1. Now, the key to the book of Daniel and 40-year generations. You can't see this very well. After these four events are fulfilled, a one-world system will be set up. This is 1948, May 15th, 1948, and this is supposed to be Israel. And Israel is supposed to be the key to prophecy. Now, next events to be fulfilled according to the Bible. This is an insert in this book. And this insert tells you what things, the new borders, and this is going to be set up. The things in red on the inside are, I'm going to quote to you, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. The dates in red were not added when this tract was first published because of Christians being offended by date setting. But, offended or not, the time has come. 1948 was the foundation of Israel. June 21st, 1981 was something. The rapture came in here someplace. The second coming of Jesus will be May 14th, 1988, and that will begin a 1,000-year reign of Christ. This was published and sent to me in this great big volume in 1976. And I read it, by the way. I read it. And in it are unbelievable distortions. Now, oh no, I wanted the signed copy. I have a signed copy from the author. Let me tell you what he wrote. He said, the revelation, this is his signature down here. He sent it to me. I'm going to keep this. You never know when signatures are worth something. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ made plain, and he talks about these things in detail. And he says all sorts of things. This manuscript is not for the weak-hearted. It's not that big either. You can carry it without. But only ask and receive. If you are not spiritually prepared, God bears witness, you shall be shaken. This is not an edited book. This is the Revelation Mysteries as made plain. $20 per manuscript. Remember, check or money order. I am not kidding. Look at that. And he signed it. He said, believe and you shall receive. And pay and I will receive. I'm not making this up. Further, this is in 1994. And in 1994, there was a great to-do. This presentation is by Christian people who believe that Jews and Jerusalem are only for the Jews, and that the Jews are distinct from the church, and that the Jews will reign in Jerusalem after this parenthesis of the church, the rapture of the church, the dragging out of the church from the earth. And they denounce everybody in here. It asks the question, to whom does the Holy Land belong? And does it belong to the Muslims? No. Jews? Yes. Arabs? No. On and on and on and on. And this is, let's see, this really is an important magazine here. This is called the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette. And it's September 22nd, 1994. And this man, you know he's a preacher. Look at his finger. His name is Harold Camping. And he really pours it on. And this man, Camping, agrees with this book here and this little book over here. And he talks about the millennium. And he talks about the end of time. He talks about the calculation of time. And the writer of the article who was interviewing Camping said, listen, in this kind of an approach, you don't have to understand biblical languages. You just have to be a mathematician. Well, I was a mathematician. At one time, I remembered all that stuff. I don't anymore. But they have calculated to the gnat's eyelash this 1988 business. Do you remember the calendar that I put up on Saturday? The reason I put that calendar up is that these people have studied that information to the gnat's eyelash. They have the calendar right. They understood all of the changes. They understood how to talk about the feasts and the lunar and solar differences and the rotations down to the second. They calculate their events down to the second. The only problem with this book is, one, they were incorrect. They were incorrect. And so Camping, who is a mathematician and an engineer, likewise, follows this, and they do enormous work, and it's wrong. Here is a popularization. I don't know if I've kept this for a while. It didn't come just in the last 5. I've had this for 10 or 20 years. Thief in the Night. The end times and the rapture of the church are presented in this highly acclaimed evangelistic film that has already helped hundreds of thousands to find Christ as Savior. That is the passion of my own soul. But they're not going to find it in this kind of a gospel. Or if they do, they will be stunted and their understanding will be distorted. And it's a true thing. We are saved by grace. I and others have spent their lives studying the Bible, but I'm not saved by that study. That isn't what will bring me entrance into God's presence. When I enter into heaven, the only thing that I will have on my mind, as far as I can tell, is thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Anything else, I'm not concerned about, and I don't know about. What I know for sure is it doesn't make any difference how much I've studied. If I'm not converted, I will not be allowed to be there. I will be naked. I will be unclothed. Do you remember yesterday, the guest who came in to the marriage feast and no clothing on or the wrong clothes on, and he went out speechless? And he went out speechless, just in case it didn't, just in case, continuity between his sides. Because he knew that he was not saved. My hope for you, but I can't do it for you, in the same way that the five foolish virgins, and these presentations distort and frighten people. And I had a young woman. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to back out of that one. She was over 30. She was in one. She is a young woman to me. But the reason I wanted to back out is because she told me a story about being a young child. She was in my class on the book of the Revelation. And in the third quarter of the class at seminary, I had the students do special studies. And she came into that study. And I didn't know this. She was terrified. And she said, when I was a child, I went to a church meeting with my parents. And the preacher preached on the book of the Revelation. And he scared me so badly that for the next 30 years, I never opened the book of the Revelation. She said, I was terrified. She said, she said this in class, which is why I can repeat it. In open class. This is her testimony. She said, I was terrified. And I want to stand up and tell you now that for the first time in my life, I have understood that the book of the Revelation is a source of blessing. You know, it's not polite for professors to cry or weep, but except when they give Fs to students. That causes pain. But my word, to have a woman, and I didn't know, I would have never guessed that. I've never been exposed to that. But can you imagine the terror in this young woman's life for all of those years? She was a devout Christian, truly. You know who I'm referring to, don't you? Yeah. She's a lovely person, now married and looking forward to having children. But she was terrorized by error, and I am trying to help you understand to the best of my ability that there is so much that is foolish and fallacious and strange and wrong. The only way I can help you is to say, this is the truth. I don't know all the answers, but I know these. So, look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. I'm going to go through Matthew a few times to bring this up. The point I want to make now is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are completely compatible, that there is no such division between the Old and the New as suggested by all of these views. The contrary is true, that the Old conceals the New and the New reveals the Old, and they are in perfect agreement. And let me show you why I can come to that conclusion. What is going on in Matthew chapter 17? The Transfiguration. Who goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration in Northern Galilee? Peter and James and John. And the Savior, they don't know what's coming. And the Savior is changed so that his face is shining and his garments are white. And they were given this privileged vision because what's coming next, where he is going to be beaten shapeless and formless in the crucifixion. The crucifixion is a cruel, barbaric, horrifying, cursed death. A worm and not a man am I is not an exaggeration.
When they're finished with you, it is beyond belief what can happen to the human being. And this beautiful vision on the Mount of Transfiguration was given to the apostles to protect them against the most horrid and grisly expression of hatred for the Savior that you can imagine. Who is it that meets with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Now, Moses is the great representative of the law of the first five books of the Bible. What was Elijah? A prophet. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And he becomes the model for the great Elijah to follow him. If we had the Psalms, the Old Testament has three main divisions named for the first books of each division. Moses, Genesis, the prophets, the Psalms. Can anybody see in this episode in chapter 17 of Matthew the Psalms? No? He is there. Can anybody see? You have Moses represented there. You have the prophets represented there. Ooh, if we could just find a representation of the Psalms, the whole Old Testament would be on the Mount of Transfiguration. Thou art my son. Beautiful, Steve. David and Steve got it at the same time. That's it. Thou art my son is from Psalm 2:7. Baniyata. Hayom yalatika. Thou art my son. Today I have brought you forth. Hear him. And that goes back, by the way, hear him goes back to Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses says, God will raise up a prophet unto you from your brethren like me. Hear him. So here on the Mount of Transfiguration, as you saw at Luke chapter 24, verses 44, 45, 46, the whole Old Testament is there. Here it is, the whole Old Testament. You're not cutting it up in pieces and leaving pieces out. Look in Matthew 26, verse 26. What's going on there? 26, 26. That's easy to remember. Matthew 26, 26. In the middle of the Passover, Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper. Why in the middle of the Passover? To show that the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper agree, to show that they both point to Christ, to show that the old is finished, the new displaces it. It's deliberate. Where do you find the Psalms in that section? They went out and sang a hymn. That's a psalm. Where do you find the prophets in that section? I will smite the shepherd and scatter the sheep. Where do you find Moses in that section? It's the Passover. You've got it. Moses, the prophets, the entire Old Testament is focused there. The prophet is, I will smite the shepherd and scatter the sheep. It's down a little verse. Look at Matthew chapter 24. This is a little harder. I'm going to ask my colleague, Pastor Lowe, to be sure I'm right on this. It's on the third one, Duncan. 24:15 is what I'm looking at. Moses is found in the reference to Noah in chapter 24, verse 38. The prophets are found in reference to Joel, Matthew 24, verse 29. The writings are found in Matthew 24, verse 15, in the reference to Daniel. The Daniel, who doesn't hold the office of the prophet, does prophesy, and his writing is in the Ketuvim, in the writings. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are unfolded in Matthew 24. So that what I'm pointing to is that Jesus is intending for Christians and for his church to understand the Scripture. Now, look at the items that I put on your outline for today. Told you I had more in mind than any other day to this point. The Antichrist is simply the one who is against Christ. All but it has this idea.
John says there were many antichrists in his day, so that even from the very beginning of the gospel, there were those who were opposed to the gospel, and anti-anything is against something. But it's not just against Christ, it is to displace him. Instead of. And what you understand from the beginning is you don't have to wait for some strange personality called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. You don't have to wait for him. And on what basis can you equate the man of sin with the Antichrist? Now, let me ask you a question. How many think that the book of Revelation refers to the Antichrist? I got you, didn't I? Why didn't you put up your hand? The only places in the whole New Testament where Antichrist is mentioned is in 1 John. And 1 John only mentions it the places I've cited. And what John is saying is that there are many, many Antichrists. Now listen, John is an old man. I used to bring him in when it was an old man, and an old man who told me this reminds me of John. Dr. Victor Bartling in Concordia Seminary. And Dr. Bartling said they used to bring John in to preach. He was so old that they carried him in on his bed. And he was said to say to them, "My little children, love one another." And they'd pick him up and take him out. I thought of doing that for a sermon or two, but I'm afraid they wouldn't pay me, so I... John is writing near the end, and he is among the last of the apostles. He's writing near the end of his life, and he already says there are many antichrists. There are those who deny the Christ. What is the antichrist? The one who is against Christ, the one who displaces Christ, the one who denies Christ. So that the antichrist is no new thing, and is not some terrible thing still pending. There may be terrible things pending, but it's been that way for as long as things can be. The man of sin is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In order to understand what Paul is writing about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have to go back to 1 Thessalonians. You have to realize that the people of God there were struggling with the question of the death of those who die in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13, 14, 15, 16 in there, is where people get the rapture. The passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the glorious prospect of people who are left behind at the death of a loved one. There is somebody left behind. We are. But it's not the rapture that's left us behind. It is the departure of somebody we have loved. And Paul, writing to these Thessalonians who were distressed, is not talking about a rapture, is not talking about the church being snatched away, is talking about the grief of the separation of a person from a loved one at death. And he says to them, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant." Brethren and sisters. Brothers and sisters. "I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died. Because those who have died are in the Lord's presence. And when the Lord returns, whenever that is, they will be with him. And when he returns, we who are alive, who remain until the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up in the air with him." And they take these people who write these books, take that idea, and they say, that's the rapture, and that is not what it's talking about. Or if it is a rapture, it is the rapture of those at the second coming of Christ. That's the only sense in which it can be understood. That it is the time when God summons from the graves all of those. And that's exactly what was in view in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29 on Sunday morning. That the second resurrection, everybody in the tombs, everybody, if we are alive, we will be snatched up in that sense, raptured, and be with the Lord. Here is why Paul wrote it. Comfort one another. Comfort one another. Death isn't the end. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those without hope. So comfort one another and lift their souls. And what is so distressing to me is that these wonderful, glorious passages of comfort become distorted and disturbed and corrupted so that they don't mean anything to you in the sense in which they were intended. And Paul is writing and he says, we had discussions about this, and I'm filling in something of the discussion, but we don't know what the discussion was. We don't know the antecedent material. We're in a privilege to that. I have a question for anybody that, with whom I do battle on eschatology, doctrinal last things. Usually people say, okay, what do you think about Revelation chapter 20, Kileiete, 1,000 years? Well, wait a minute. First of all, there are 19 chapters before you get to chapter 20. And I'm not going to say what chapter 20 is about unless I know if you and I agree on Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 is about. And therefore, I don't have any hesitancy. We'll talk about anything, but we will do it in an orderly fashion. Secondly, I say to them, now I have one question for you. What don't you understand about the book of the Revelation? If they can say that they understand everything, I say, sorry, we can't talk. If you have all the answers, if you have no questions, if there's nothing that doesn't make sense to you in that, you're beyond me so far, we can't talk. Because no one knows enough. And if you can, and it's purposeful. In chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, the seven thunders utter their voices, and John was going to write, but the voice says, don't write. Therefore, John heard what he didn't write. He knows to make the complete statement of the book, he knows it, but he doesn't give it to us. That means there's something left out. So that at least the answer to the trick question, what don't you understand, is, I don't understand what the seven thunders said. That's right. We don't understand it. What that means is that the book of the Revelation is incomplete. There are things about it that we don't know. Now, let's keep on going. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 5, and tell me what's being quoted. You can even look at your side margin if you want to. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 is Psalm 2. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, 5b, what's quoted. It should be the 2 Samuel reference. 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, Psalm, prophets, all we need is Moses if we are quoting from the Old Testament, the whole thing, and it's going to be there. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. It is a quotation from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew. And that's all that the writer of Hebrews uses is the Septuagint. And there's a reference to the Psalm, but Deuteronomy 32:43 seems to be the place. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, quickly turn. I'm at the bottom of the page, one page. I told you there was more today than any day. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is the longest quotation in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 is an explanation of the correct understanding of the Bible that the Old Testament conceals the New and the New Testament reveals the Old. And Hebrews chapter 8 makes the identification that those who are in the New Covenant are called Israel. Listen to these words. Verse 8. The writer is talking about Moses and the revelation to Moses. That's the prophets, by the way. Moses, and then this is from the prophets. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be, or have no occasion, sought for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, God says, listen, days are coming. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord. Well, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By this time, the house of Israel is long since gone. And the house of Judah is reduced to a very small number. But the covenant of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David is still interesting to him. And the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And those two names refer to the people of God under the images of the Old Testament. You and I are among them. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the first day, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall all know me, and I will be merciful to their sins, and their iniquities will no longer be remembered. And it is the written testimony of the Holy Spirit on your heart that makes you a member of the new covenant. And this passage is for you, and this is the translation, and these are the ways in which the old is finished and the new is established. And God bless you in hearing, and come back in about 15 minutes.